it has been a thrill for Donna and me to be back at Northfield. It had been 8 years, and so to be able to come back was absolutely amazing. I hope that it is not 8 years until I come back. We're going to look at Luke 15 tonight. We made a course change in the latter part of this afternoon, and I have a real heart to share from the first part of the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Verse 1 of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives or welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous persons who feel no need to repent." I spoke early on in the first week on the prodigal son, last section of Luke chapter 15. Tonight, my heart is leading me to speak on the first section. A little bit of an introduction again, in case any of you weren't with us and you maybe not familiar with Luke chapter 15. There are two decidedly different groups that are represented in one audience that have come to listen to Jesus of Nazareth. We read that there are the scribes and the Pharisees on one side and the known sinners on the other. Two groups. They, in their own minds, honestly couldn't be a whole lot more different. But as God looked at them, he saw the very same need. It's one of the ironies, really, isn't it, in the world in which we live, that today there are people who think they're perfectly fit and situated for heaven. They think they're just good people and they're fine to be accepted by God. And God looks at them and he pierces through the good, the human good, and he sees the heart and he sees that they are lost. On the other hand are the known sinners, and it's been a real joy for some of us this week to be able to sit with people who freely confess without one hesitation, "I am a sinner. I'm an awful sinner. I know myself. I know what I have done, and I am a sinner." They are the known sinners. But the self-righteous ones, the scribes and the Pharisees, they start to murmur among themselves. And they are horrified because this man who claims to be the Jewish Messiah, this one, horror of horrors, welcomes those who are known sinners. And one of the interesting things, also quite ironic, is that that's the group that the Lord came to in the first place. He didn't come to the movers and shakers of society. His message and his appeal and his forgiveness was absolutely open to them. But he came to the sinners. And so for them to say, "This is unbelievable. This man receives, he welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." It's the exact crowd that he came to. So if you have come in here tonight, maybe even your very first night on this last night, if you have come in here tonight and you think to yourself, "I really am out of place. I'm not used to this kind of thing. These look like respectable and decent people. And here I am not looking or living very respectably." I need to tell you, you're the very type that God came in the person of his son to redeem. He didn't come to the self-righteous. So you need to feel very, very welcome here. You are where he wants you to be, murmuring behind his back. Instead of upbraiding them, as he did at times, and looking at them and calling them whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, and the like, and hypocrites, he tells them this either three-parable account or one parable in three sections. And I'd like to share the first one with you tonight concerning a lost lamb. I know that we have farmers here tonight. You will identify with this story if you own livestock. It is valuable. And the one thing that is the common denominator of all three of these stories, the thing that is the common denominator between the love of God for the human soul, the thing that is a common denominator of every person who has ever recognized their need and accepted Christ, is that this is an account of value. And we come to realize just a little fraction of how much God values the souls of men and women and of boys and girls. This is an account of value. I have met people and they say, I am really a nobody. I'm not very important. Don't tell that to God. They say, no one's ever heard of me. I'm not famous. You'll never see my name in the news. I'm sort of nobody. Do not tell that to God. The lowliest of sinners cost the sovereign God of the universe the identical amount as the most famous or wealthy or whatever believer that has ever accepted Christ as Savior. It cost him his son, the very best that he could ever possibly give. The value of a human soul is so enormous that if we were here for weeks and we talked and filibustered 24 hours a day trying to get to the bottom of the value of a human soul, we would not even come close. God says that he wills not the death of any. God says, I will have all men come to repentance. That's the value that God places. So that he sent his son into a world that was under the curse and a death sentence of sin. He sent his son who willingly came, knowing that ultimately he would be rejected, first by Israel, then largely by the others, the Gentiles, when he had broadened out to welcome in the Gentiles who had never had a hope. God still sent his son. And his son still came. And at the end of three and a half years of an earthly ministry that radically transformed the human race, ultimately the purpose of God was absolutely fulfilled in the crucifixion of his son. And in the last hours, he bore our sins, yours, mine, all of our sins. He suffered for them. He atoned. He paid the price for them. He also satisfied God in the very answer of sin itself, the offense that had built the wall and the barrier between God and man. The value of a human soul is enormous. You and I have things that we value, don't we? Things that are very costly to us, we value, don't we? I would suppose that unless you own your own business, quite probably the most valuable thing that most of us will ever own is a home. And we value it, don't we? We maintain it. We take care of it. I almost used the word nurture, but maybe that's not the right word. But we do take care of our home. If you have been a lifelong renter, then possibly the most valuable thing that you own may be a car. Whatever it is, these are costly items. They've cost us a lot, and so we value them. There are other things in life that we value. Maybe we value them because they've increased in value. I used to be in the investment field, and that's one of the things that we hoped for, that a relatively smaller amount of money could be invested and grow. People valued that as well. We value things that have an intrinsic, or no intrinsic value, but a sentimental value. Things that are not worth much in and of themselves, but they are things that mean a lot to us. My brother recently sent me a package in the mail, and I didn't know what it was. But I opened it up, and inside the package was the Bible that I always remember my dad carrying. And I sat in my chair, and I opened it up, and I looked at that handwriting that was so familiar. And I shed a few tears, and I looked at his notes, and it was amazing. Now, that value, that Bible is not of great value in itself. You know that? I mean, it's worn, and some of the pages are torn. He repaired them with scotch tape, we call it. Just nothing all that pretty or whatever, but it worked. But I can promise you that I wouldn't take anything for that Bible. I value it. It was my daddy's. And I love it. I have a friend. His name is Bill. He is a very prosperous doctor. Good guy. Known him the majority of my life and his. And I was to go and speak in their assembly one weekend and to stay with them. And he told me, not to the same house that you're familiar with. I have moved house. And I said, oh, good, okay. Just give me your new address and maybe send me some directions. And when I drove up the long driveway to look at his house, I just shook my head because it was the kind of home that a successful physician would own. I came in and they had just moved in. There are boxes still piled high in some of the rooms. And we were sitting in one of the rooms, and he had the fireplace going on because it was really cold, and he had his TV going, and I inquired about his parents because I'd heard his dad had a really bad fall, and he said, you just missed them. They left yesterday morning to drive back home, and we were talking about it, and he looked at me, and he said, oh, when my dad was here, he brought me my inheritance. I thought, how fair is that? A house like this, an income like that, and he gets his inheritance while he's still 40 or whatever years old. And I smiled. And I said, well, good for you, Bill, even though I didn't mean it. And I said, good for you, Bill. I'm really happy for you, even though I was not. No, not at all. And he got that little smirk. He's quite a guy. He said, it's in this room. I said, what? He said, my inheritance. It's in this room. I said, oh, really? So while you're asleep at night, I might, what, go looking? And he laughed, and he said, yeah, help yourself. So I said, is it in one of these boxes? He said, nope, it's right out in full view. I said, your inheritance is in this room, and it's right out in full view. You have me. He said, just look around. Get off of the sofa and walk around a little bit. Quit being lazy. My inheritance is in full view. The only thing that I saw was this. If you would take a picture frame with glass and then mount another picture frame with glass behind it, glass on both sides, there was a ribbon, and tied into the ribbon, bent and a little bit scuffed, well, a lot of bit scuffed, was one cufflink. I said, Bill, what is this? He said, that's my inheritance. And I need to tell you, I started feeling so much better. And I said, there has to be a story behind this. What's the deal with this one cufflink? He said, what's my name? I said, Bill Bradford. He said, okay, name the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower and settled in the United States. I said, Ezra Bigelow, William Bradford. He said, yes, I'm William Bradford the 17th. That cufflink came over on the Mayflower. It is likely the oldest artifact in the United States today. He told me how many times the Smithsonian Institution had tried to buy it off of various Bill Bradford's numbers 16 and 15 and 14 and whatever. And his son Billy now is number 18. Unbroken line. And he told me how much they had offered for it. And I left it at his house. I need you to know that I am an honest sort. It's worth millions. Millions. Now imagine running an ad in a newspaper to advertise one bent cufflink. How much do you think you would get for it? It's not worth much. But it has enormous value. And I think of souls that are scarred, that are beaten in sin. People who wear the map on their face of the roadmap of every wrong turn they've ever made. And they talk to me. And they say, I'm not worth much. To which I can only say, no, your value is priceless to God. And when you and he meet, he loves you with a worth that dwarfs your internal worth and mine, things that we value. We find here this dear man who would, he's lost a sheep. He has 99 safe, one that's lost. And the Lord's speaking to these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. He said, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, 99 were safe, but one of them's lost. Which one of you would not go after the lost one? And which one of you, when you found it, wouldn't stoop down, pick it up, lay it over your shoulders, and march back home with a happy heart? Which one of you, when you were walking into your village, would not say, calling out to your neighbors, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep? And it teaches us that a 1% loss is still 1% too much for the God of heaven. And I wonder tonight if I'm looking into the faces of some lost lambs. You've wandered away. You're out in the elements. And you're alone. And it's dangerous out there. You've made every wrong turn that's possible to make. Can I tell you that the wonders of Luke 15 is this? While you have been fleeing, God has been searching. While you have been rebelling, God has been patient, longing for you to come home. We read that he will search until he find it. There is the intensity of the search. It will be until he finds you. The mystery one is the identity of the searcher. It will be until he finds you. We have the intention of the search for one lost to be found. And we have the individual being searched for until he find you. It will be until. I met a woman who had a daughter that was kidnapped at 3 in a department store in a mall. She shared her story and it was awful. Just imagine that as a parent. 3-year-old daughter. And in the providence of God, shortly after there was a security guard walking right near her, and he had a radio with on his epaulette with one of those little transmitters. And so he sent out a bulletin across the mall. And a man, another guard, saw this man running out of the mall with this little girl. And very carefully, he tackled him. And he saved probably the life of that little girl. The man who had kidnapped her had an enormously long criminal record of this kind of stuff. I couldn't help but think when I was talking with her that if that ending hadn't been so happy, you would have understood, wouldn't you, if that mom and dad spent the rest of their days turning heaven and earth over to try to find that little girl. They would search until they found her. You understand that, don't you? What you may not understand tonight is that you are being searched for by a God who would love a relationship with you. That's the mystery to me. Even when you have no interest whatsoever in him, he has an eternal interest in you. Even when all you want is to put as much distance between your back and his face as possible, God is searching actively for you, and he will, until he finds you or until it's too late. And that's not the fun part. But there is one intense search going on in this tent tonight. We are grateful. We are delighted that some had the courage and the desire to finally succumb to the search of a very interested and a very caring God. We're thrilled. The search will be until he finds you. The one who is searching, that's the mystery that I cannot explain to you. It is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. The one that we have wronged. The one that we have abused. The one that we have ignored. The one that we have disobeyed. He's the one who is actively searching for you. You can understand a parent searching for a child. We understand people searching for a lost pet. We understand people searching for something that is valuable to them that they have lost. We understand that. The thing that is amazing to me is that the Son of God is on the search for you. I'm grateful that he searched for me. I'm grateful more than words can express that he found me when I was a young boy, almost 13. The search was fruitful, and thank God for it. But the one who is searching for you tonight is the Lord Jesus. There is a warning side of the gospel. Many of us know this. It's not my favorite side of the gospel to teach and preach. But in faithfulness, we have to mention it. There is, after all, not just a heaven to gain. There is a very lost eternity and a hell to escape. The thing is, what we love to talk about, and I love to talk about most, is that this one who is searching for you is love, its very self. God is love. The older I get, the more I realize, and the less I really understand, how much he really loves us. When I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, we sang a chorus, and I don't know if it ever made it over here. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You all have sung that? I hated that thing. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. I hated that chorus. I had a vision of the God of the universe up there, and he's just got tunnel vision for me. Right down there again. And he's got his book. And of course, it's all kind of true. And he's writing down. There he goes again. Oh, man. And he's writing all of my sins. And I was scared of him. I did not like that song. It reminded me of something I didn't want to be reminded of. And then I met him as my Savior. And then we have a relationship. And I have, a little bit at a time, come to understand his love and his care and his compassion. And dare I even say it, his friendship and the fellowship of the Son of God himself. And I have come to realize that indeed, yes, he's watching me all the time. Can't help himself. Because the wonder of all is, he loves me. And it stuns me why he would love me. He loves you with the same intensity. We long tonight that you would know of the love of God until he finds you. Now, my dear friend, you won't know that you need to be found until you realize that you are lost. I love my dad, but he had one little flaw that a lot of men I understand have. He hated to stop and ask for directions. In my country, if he was driving on the East Coast to get to Florida and made a wrong turn, that rascal would probably drive to the Midwest before he would have ever stopped and asked for directions. He felt it was beneath him. Men don't ask for directions. In every instance that I can remember as a child, eventually, my mom would say, Bill, stop being so proud. Please stop. We're nowhere near where we're supposed to be. And he would grumble and gripe a little bit, and finally he would stop, and he would get back into the car, and we would make the mistake of saying, so, how lost are we? And he wouldn't answer. We'd just make a U-turn and head back the 28 miles that he had just wasted to get back on the road and go the way we were supposed to. If you're here tonight and you have enough spiritual pride that you won't admit that you are lost, can I tell you with all kindness, there is no salvation for you tonight. None. The first step in being a believer in Christ is to understand and acknowledge that you are lost. Is it fun? No. Can it be humiliating? Yes, and it should be, because we are lost. We are lost in sin. We are lost in life. And the worst one is we are lost facing eternity until he finds you. When I was growing up, preachers used to say that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. And I have watched it happen countless times. If tonight you have the courage to say to the Lord, I am lost. I cannot save myself. There's nothing that I can do to forgive my own sins. I can rationalize them or I could justify them, but I cannot forgive myself. If you get to that point, there is salvation for you. You might be found tonight. But the ball right now is in your court. We must come the way that God demands. And the individual perhaps being sought tonight, I have looked into your eyes and looked into your face even since I've been up here. He is searching for you. And he will search. And he will search until he finds you. or until it's too late. And there, my friends, is the solemn side, because this is the last night for the meetings. May not be by far your last chance to be saved. But we don't know that, do we? We have no lease whatsoever on life. No guarantees of tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee even that takes us to midnight tonight. So I would ask humbly before God, especially to some of you who I have watched, and I've watched you for many nights, some of you almost every night, and I don't know if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Grateful that you have come, but do not leave in your sins. Because the active search for your soul is not just by the God of the universe. The enemy of the soul is actively searching as well. My prayer is tonight that you will not rest until he find you. And I think there are enough Christians, Graham, with deepest apologies for abusing your instrument. I think enough of you know the chorus on this one. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we may hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is this fountain, as wide as the sea. Christians, sing with me, would you? There's room at the cross for you. Yes, there's room. Through sunshine or rain, in loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. Ready? There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. And though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Father, tonight, how grateful we are that there is room at the cross still for lengthening out the day of grace and for giving another opportunity for people who desperately need salvation to be saved. Tonight, we simply just want to say thank you. We're grateful, Father, for this day of grace. We're grateful that we were born in it. We are grateful that it's still here and that salvation is still available. And we are very conscious tonight that there are some here who have never yet accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Father, they have every right to turn and walk out of this tent unsaved. They can will that. Even at the same moment when thou dost will the death of none. They have every opportunity to accept Christ, and some may not take it. We're thankful, Father, that there's still room at the cross. And our earnest, united prayer, every believer here tonight, is this. Don't let anyone leave bearing their sins and at risk of a lost eternity. Millions have come. There's still room for one. Father, we're grateful that there's room for everyone in this tent tonight who has to come. Grant that the Spirit of God might continue to work even as we sing a hymn together. And as we leave, take us home safely. Grant, Father, that the words that have been shared to children in the open air, but the team here in the tent, privately spoken, witnesses given, sharings of the blessings of being in Christ, we pray, Father, that private or public, every one of them will redound to the glory of God and the salvation of souls. We are thankful for this place, for the conveners, and for all who have worked so hard to make it happen. And we ask, Father, that on this last night, it will be crowned with salvation. We ask it in our Savior's name.
144, 144. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you, for me. Come home. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Just remaining seated.
Thank you.
tremendous. I love the deduction.
Just remain seated, 25.